I've given this before. Every time I've given it, made improvements. The last time I gave it, somebody said, there's a lot of information here, you should get some notes. So you got notes. I pretty much follow along. Not every scripture is in your pamphlet, so there's room for you to put notes in there, and on the back there's room to put notes. You'll notice the front page of that, it says part one. You heard part two the other day about the priesthood. So you can say this is part one or the prequel to that. We know that there were priests in the Old Testament even prior to the Levitical priesthood. Then we know we had the Levitical priesthood. And now, as we talked about the other day, we have a Melchizedek priesthood under Yeshua. And we know that's how we got, but what I'm going to show you today is how did we get there, scripturally. And again, there's a lot of information here, and I gave this in the Lansing group, and had a lot of questions, a lot of feedback. And Jeff, after reading through some of this, he's like, it's a real paradigm shift. So be expecting to hear some things maybe that you have not heard before or in quite the same way. Before we get started, how about if we have a prayer? Josh, would you mind?
Sure. All right, let's bow our heads. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you on this Sabbath day. We just want to study your word. We want to use that to draw near to you. So, Lord, we just pray that you open our minds, help us to hear what you're trying to teach us today, and just allow your words to be spoken through John Betzinger here. Lord, we pray all of these things in our Lord and Savior's name, Jesus the Christ.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so as your pamphlet says, we're again still Israel's destiny as priests. That's, Yahweh has always wanted his people Israel to be priests. And we showed the other day how that got to us. Okay? The subheading is the Book of the Covenant and the Book of the Law. Now, if I would ask you about those two terms, many people, many Christians, maybe many of you would say, well, those are just kind of synonymous terms for the same thing. But I want to show you today that that's not the case. They're two separate things. And we're going to talk about why they are and show you why they are. So my first start is a question. Question is, from the time Israel arrived at Mount Sinai to the time they went into the Promised Land, how many covenants did he make with them? This is the interactive part of the program. You, one of the people who've heard this before, put your hand down. Anybody else? Yes.
I know he made one at Mount Sinai, but he made another one just before they went into Promised Land.
Exactly. So for those who are thinking one, you were helped.
Which is separate and distinct from the promises made to Abraham.
Well, we're going to get to that. Okay. And if somebody has a question, I'm ready to hear it. But if it's something I'm going to get to, I'm going to say, let's wait.
My question is, do you count the covenant that was made with mankind when Noah came out of the ark?
No, I'm talking from the time they arrived at Mount Sinai till the time they went into the Promised Land. How many covenants? And as was answered, most people think one. There's two. Let me show you. Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. It says, these are the words of the covenant which Yahweh made, commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. Where's the land of Moab? Land of Moab is present-day Jordan. This was just before they were going to cross into the Promised Land, just before Moses went up to Mount Nebo and died, and Joshua led them into the Promised Land. But the rest of the verse says, beside the covenant which he made with them at Horeb, or Mount Sinai. Two covenants. One at Mount Sinai, a second one at Moab. We're going to see the differences as we go through the rest of this presentation. They're very distinct, very different. The Book of the Covenant is mentioned three times in Scripture. Exodus 24, verse 7, which is right at the end as they're confirming the covenant at Mount Sinai. It's also mentioned twice in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and I have asterisks next to them for a reason. Because as you read those passages, you'll see that they kind of are talking about the Book of the Covenant and the Book of the Law, kind of both. And so you have to make a distinction. But the Book of the Law is mentioned in all of these scriptures, including in the New Testament in Galatians. Not to mention, many times it's called the Law of Moses. So again, there's two different covenants being made here. One, the Book of the Covenant, another covenant later called the Book of the Law. Okay? Let's look at the covenant made at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, we know that Yahweh said to Moses, told them, I'm going to make a covenant with you. He initiated the proposal. They pre-accepted. And then Moses told them, Yahweh told Moses to tell them, get yourself cleaned up. Clean your clothes. Mikvah yourselves, as we talked about the other day. And be ready. Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments. And the people requested not to hear Yahweh's voice, so he didn't verbally speak the rest of the stuff. Now, most people think that that's a bad thing. But if you read in Deuteronomy 5, Yahweh himself says that was a good thing. Only if they had a heart to follow it. Why is that a good thing? Because when he would speak to Moses, Moses would tell them, and they would follow. It also foreshadowed the prophet like unto Moses who would come, the Messiah. So that when Messiah would come and speak, he'd speak Yahweh's words and they would follow. Exodus 21 through 23. Again, these are the words of the covenant. From Exodus 19 all the way to Exodus 24. 21 through 23 is the judgments. Things like the laws of the bondservant. If you got into financial trouble, you became a servant, served your penalty, and at the end of the 7 years, you could leave. Civil codes, appointed times. His appointed times, his feast days are in that. He talks about the Shemitah year, the seven-year land rest. So there's a whole bunch of things he lists in there, but they're just in those few chapters. And then in Exodus 24, it's their final acceptance. They do the blood ratification and the covenant-confirming meal. If you look through Scripture, this is very common in the ancient Near East. And it's several examples of it in Scripture. They make a covenant. They have a blood sacrifice. And oftentimes they have a covenant meal afterwards to confirm it. So we're going to read now in Exodus 24. I'm going to ask some volunteers to read. Daniel, if you can get somebody the mic. You've got to remember also, this was a blood covenant. It was the marriage covenant. I'm going to go to Exodus 24, verses 3 through 11. Any volunteers like to read? You don't have to read this. You can read it from your scriptures. We have a taker.
And I read from the King James Version. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord had said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hills and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink.
Okay. So we have here, notice verse 7, he took the book of the covenant. He, in the previous chapter, verse 4, he wrote down all the words into a book. He read that to them, and they said, all that he has said we will do. So then he has a covenant. He kills the animals, takes the blood, sprinkles it on the altar, sprinkles it on the people. They accept the terms of the covenant. And they have a covenant-confirming meal. Notice also, he put up 12 pillars for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Oftentimes you'll see in Scripture pillars or stones being used. Sometimes it's a tree. But again, a place where a covenant was made. So, yes, sir.
It's also interesting to note that this was all done before the construction of the tabernacle.
Exactly. Okay. So, we have from Exodus 19 through Exodus 24, 11. They confirm the covenant. They have a covenant confirming meal. Signed, sealed, delivered, the deal's done. My question, if the covenant is made and ratified, what's the rest of Exodus through Deuteronomy? Take you to Galatians 3:15. His brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be of a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannul or add to it. If you have a covenant that's confirmed, even in man's world, you can't take away from it. You can't add to it. It's a signed, sealed, ratified, accepted covenant. So what's the rest of Exodus through Deuteronomy?
Some is history.
Okay.
It's a spiritual timeout.
Okay.
Because they didn't trust in God, and they didn't enter the promised land. They chose not to, so they got the.
But what triggered that?
Disobedience.
Golden calf incident.
Yep.
Exactly. So they had a covenant signed, sealed, delivered, and then they broke that covenant. Can't add to, though, and take away from that covenant. Let's look at a couple of other scriptures. Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your Elohim that I command you. You find that same kind of thought lots of times in scriptures. Yahweh's going to give you a word, you don't add to or take away from it. End of the book of Revelation, he gives you the same thing.
There's a lot of words in Exodus for the way the temple was to be built and furnished.
Okay. I agree, but that was not part of the covenant at Mount Sinai.
Well, that was part of what the rest of the...
The rest is, right. Yeah. The question is, what's the rest? And that's what we're going to talk about. All right. So we know you can't add to or take away from Scripture. Can't add and take away from a covenant. But I have a very important question. Is it a change to Torah to enact a change that's in Torah? Is it a change to the Scriptures? Is it adding to or taking away from Scripture to enact a change that's in Scripture? Do you understand the question? Let me give you some examples. Genesis 49:10. This is where Jacob is talking to all of the children. And here specifically he's talking to Judah. He says, "Then the scepter, the kingship, will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh comes." You're going to see a whole bunch of examples of this. We're going to do this until something happens, and then we're going to change. Now, most people would look at that. We know that until Shiloh is talking about the Messiah. Well, wait a minute, John. He's of the tribe of Judah. Nothing changed. That's not right. He is of the tribe of Judah, but he's more than just a king. He's a king priest. He's a Melchizedek priest. So it's different. It's changed. There's a change going to happen, and it's prophesied clear back in Genesis. We're going to do this. Judah's going to be the king until the Messiah comes, and then there's going to be a change. Hebrews 7:11-16. It's talking again about the Melchizedek priest. It says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood," we're going to come back to this verse, "for under it the people received the law, what further need if we have another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek?" And then look at verse 12. "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change in the law." Now people would say, well, it's happening afterwards. But what are we changing to? We're changing back to a Melchizedek priesthood. And I say back to, because I think if I alluded in my first message, a Melchizedek priesthood extended from Adam all the way down until, I think, until the time of the Levitical priest being put in place. So once we get to Messiah, no longer is he just king, he's king priest. A righteous king priest, he's a Melchizedek. And we're going back to what was originally intended. I'm not going to read all this. Hebrews 9:1-10 is talking about the ordinances and the tabernacle and the different washings that had to be done under the Levitical priesthood. And you get down to verse 10, it says, "Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them." Real important. Imposed on them until the time of Reformation. One of those tills again. We're going to do this until this. A few more questions for you. Where was Yahweh's covenants made with ancient Israel? We talked about this already. One at Mount Sinai. The second one in Moab just before they went in. Where was the covenant of Yahweh made with ancient Israel placed? Where was it put? In 1 Kings 8:9, it says there was nothing in the Ark of the Covenant, except the two tablets of stone Moses had placed at Horeb, the tablets of the covenant which Yahweh had made with the Israelites when they came out of the land of Egypt. So in the Ark of the Covenant itself was the two tablets of stone. So my first question in reading this was, what happened to the Book of the Covenant? Remember, Moses wrote that all down into a book or a scroll. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Deuteronomy 31, verse 26. Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, your Elohim, that it may be there for a witness against you. His covenant was in the ark of the covenant, but the book of the law was placed outside on the side of it. Two different documents, two different reasons, two different covenants. And notice it says it's there for a witness against you. Why was it a witness against them? Because they violated the first covenant with the golden calf incident. And now, as I read earlier, and we're going to cover again, the book of the law was imposed upon them. Now you'd be saying, well, John, hey, from Deuteronomy 24 on and again to Deuteronomy, it talks about the holy days. It talks about the Sabbath. It talks about a lot of the things that you would read between Exodus 19 and Exodus 24. Yeah, they're still responsible, but what else did he have? What did he put on top of that?
Like you would be saying, to start with, they were told to keep the Sabbath and not work and have their servants work, etc.
Yeah, but he told them that before.
Right, right. That's in the first one. But then second, now we've got offerings to do on the Sabbath.
Okay.
You see what I'm saying? Which weren't in the first part.
Right. Okay. I think you got another guy over here.
Offering sacrifices and all the rituals that went with it, that was because of the golden calf incident. Am I correct?
That's the Levitical priesthood and all the other stuff that was added to that. Yes, there are Book of the Covenant items listed in the Book of the Law, but it also contains all this other stuff.
I have a question. Do you think that is what was nailed to the cross, the ordinances that were against us? Because Christ's sacrifice once for all sure takes out a lot of really complicated offerings, sacrifices, washings, and a bunch of other stuff.
I kind of think I agree with the premise that it's the certificates of us breaking the law. That's what he's posting. Is there anything wrong with the Book of the Law?
No, I'm talking about what says the ordinances that were against us that were nailed to the cross.
Yeah, I know what you're saying, and I'm saying I think perhaps in the Churches of God, they've talked about that before as being those things written against us as far as our sin and things. I don't think it's the Book of the Law part. And I'll get to that in a bit, okay? So the Book of the Covenant, or the tablets of the covenant, were in the Ark of the Covenant. The Book of the Law was put outside. We talked and we've read a little bit what animals were sacrificed and where was the blood sprinkled. Exodus 24, we read, says that they took oxen for a peace offering and they put the blood on the altar and sprinkled it upon the people. The Moab covenant, we read in Hebrews 9, 19 through 21, says they took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people. Different sacrifices, different things were sprinkled. It says, this is the blood of the testament which Elohim has enjoined onto you. In the book of the covenant, the people said, all that he has said, we will do. They accepted it. Here it's enjoined upon them. This word enjoined is from the Greek, don't ask me to pronounce, entelomahi. It means to order, command to be done, enjoin. We know that the Levites, the sons of Aaron, became the priests of Israel after the golden calf incident. They transition from a nation of priests to a nation with priests. But who were the priests in Scripture and in Israel before that? He doesn't count. We'll let him answer, though.
I think it might have been Enoch, the seventh from Adam.
Thanks. Thanks. There were priests prior, right? He's alluding to a scripture that's in 2 Peter. And it talks about that Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. You're familiar with that scripture? I don't have the quote right with me. But take a look at that in the King James. The word person is in italics. So if you remove that and the punctuation, it says Noah, the eighth preacher of righteousness. It's not talking about the eight people that were on the ark. That's what the King James people thought, and so they added the word person. He's the eighth preacher of righteousness. He's the eighth Melchizedek priest. But if you look in the genealogy in Scripture, in Genesis, he's actually of the 10th generation from Adam. So how can he be the eighth Melchizedek priest? So you go down through the listing of Adam. You go from Adam to Seth. And you go down through their children and you get to Enoch. Remember, Enoch was translated. So his father actually outlived him and passed it to his grandson, who was Methuselah. Methuselah outlived his son, Lamech, because Methuselah died right before the flood. So he passed it to Moses. So that's how you can have 10 generations and Moses being the eighth preacher of righteousness. This is different. Moses? Yeah, Noah. All right, I know this is different than for those who came out of the Church of God. They think the Melchizedek was Yeshua in a pre-incarnate form. I'm just telling, this is what I believe now. I might be convinced wrong. If you look in a lot of Jewish writings, they'll say the Melchizedek at the time of Abraham was Shem. Okay, you can read that in the book of Jasher, for instance. There's some other places as well. It seems like it makes sense because Adam was really a king priest, and that extended on down. But who else besides them? Well, we know the Israelites themselves were supposed to be a kingdom of priests. We've read that already. But notice, this is Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Notice in verse 22, it says, "Let the priest also, which come near to Yahweh, sanctify themselves, lest Yahweh break forth upon them." Verse 24, it says, "And Yahweh said unto him, Away, ye get down, thou shalt not come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priest and the people break through." So while all of Israel was supposed to be priests, apparently there was already a distinction made that there were other priests besides the people. We see this in Numbers. Numbers 3, verses 12 and 13. It says, "And behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all of the firstborn." Open the matrix among the children of Israel. "Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn of Israel, both man and beast. Mine they shall be, I am Yahweh." So what happened after the golden calf incident? Firstborn weren't no longer the priests. The Levites took over that role. The firstborn of the family. If you think back in Egypt, who killed the Passover lambs? the heads of the family, the heads of the tribes, the firstborn all the way up was a hierarchy. That's a bad word. Sorry. At different levels, let's put it that way. But after the golden calf incident, what happened with the firstborn? You had to pay a fee to the Levites and redeem the firstborn because the Levites were taking their place. I talked about the Melchizedek priest. Here's the verse. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5. I forgot I had it in here. Given this four times and I forgot. The word person there is in italics if you look at the King James. So here's your line. 10 generations to Noah, 8 Melchizedek priests, because Enoch was translated in Lamech. His father Methuselah outlived him. I think this chart's in your pamphlet, actually.
Mm-hmm. No, we got numbers on the chart.
Okay. My opinion, okay? May say a lot of this is my opinion, but my opinion, Moses was a Melchizedek priest. Yahweh calls him in Exodus 3, tells him to go get his people out of Egypt. Sends him as his emissary to get them out. We already talked about Exodus 32. When they had the golden calf incident, he wanted to wipe them all out. And what did Moses do? He interceded with Yahweh. What's the job of a priest? To intercede. He intercedes with them, with Yahweh, to save them. We know that the Levites and the sons of Aaron became the priests of Israel after the golden calf incident, and the tithes and offerings were overseen by them. Who did the Israelites give their tithes, and who did the offerings before that? This would be the interactive part of the program. Yep. Any thoughts?
Okay. Yeah, the first mention of tithing was Abram to Melchizedek, and okay. The very last mention of tithing is in Hebrews 7. And it says, because there was a change in the priesthood, it made it necessary for a change in the law. I think that law was about tithing, too. If you read all 12 verses before that, it's talking about tithing. And we do have one priest only now, and says bring the tithes to his house. What's his house? Paul defines it as the house of God, which is the church of the living God in 1st or 2nd Timothy.
Okay.
So that's my thoughts.
I know this must be getting serious now. Matt went and got candy. Oh, it's for her. Oh, sure. All right. As was mentioned, before the Levitical priesthood, there's only two mentions of tithing. The one with Abram, with Melchizedek. He gave him a tithe of all. What was going on? The battle of the kings came and had taken Sodom and Gomorrah, or had come and take people from Sodom, took Lot. Abraham went and got them. And there's five kings there that's mentioned. One predominantly, a fellow by the name of Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer, turns out, if you think this is Seth, or not Seth, Shem, if you look in the genealogy, Chedorlaomer was a descendant of Shem. Abraham's a descendant of Shem. Mm-hmm. Basically had a family feud going on. The second mention's in Genesis 28 with Jacob. It says, if you'll keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I will come to my father's house in peace. Of course, he was worried about running into Esau. Then Yahweh shall be my Elohim. And this stone, setting up a pillar again, making a covenant, shall be Elohim's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give you a tenth. Those are the only two mentions about tithing before we get to the Levitical priesthood. Now, you probably have heard there's people out there that teach tithing is tied into the Levitical priesthood. Levitical priesthood's gone. We no longer have to do that. My only question to that is, keeping of his holy days is mentioned in the Book of the Covenant before the Levitical priesthood. If we're supposed to get them, keep them, you have to have some kind of a funding mechanism for you and your family to get to that, because you're supposed to get up out of your house and go. So if you want to call it tithing or you don't want to call it tithing, you have to make provision for doing that. What about offerings and sacrifices? We know Cain and Abel gave them. We know Noah gave them. We know Abraham did. We know Jacob did. Jethro did. Moses' father-in-law. Remember, he was a priest of Midian. Exodus 24 through 25, we read already where Moses had some young men go out and slaughter some animals for the sacrifice for the covenant. Well, who were these young men? I would presume they were probably firstborn priests, maybe, of their families. Exodus 24, 4 through 5. That's that. Vice versa. He talks about altars up here in Exodus 20, 24 and 25. 4 and 5 is where they went out and killed the sacrifice for the Book of the Covenant. But he tells them how to make altars. Says you can make an altar of earth or you can make an altar of stone. And he gives them, shows them how to do that. And we talked a little bit about altars the other day for the priesthood. It wasn't limited to just the Levites doing that. Just as all these examples in the past, Abraham made an altar. Noah made an altar. He was giving them the how-to to do that. They were supposed to be priests. They should be able to give offerings and sacrifices. Uh-oh, we have another hand.
I just think it's interesting that, you know, we have example of Cain and Abel and Noah and Abraham, etc., giving offerings, and you list in the list of king priests that you have here includes Adam. And I'm questioning, not questioning in a bad sense, but just wondering how is Adam considered a king priest? Like, if you're a king, you need a kingdom. And what was Adam's kingdom? And is it? Don't we all wish that we knew what happened to Adam after he got kicked out? We really don't. It jumps to Cain and Abel, and so now we wonder that. But it follows, it makes a lot of sense to put Adam at the head of this list, but why do you choose to do that? Like,
I would just, looking at this list, how did Cain and Abel know what to do?
Exactly, yeah. They were probably taught by their dad.
And how did his dad know what to do?
By his dad.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Remember, they were given skins to cover their nakedness. So was that the first
offering.
Sacrifice or offering?
Mm.
Adam was, remember, given rulership over the earth and over the animals. Now, he gave up the spiritual component of that by being in the garden and was kicked out of the garden. There's still a spiritual component to it, though, I think, because his job and the rest of these folks' jobs was to turn people back to Yahweh. They were supposed to be priests in that regard. And remember the promise at the time of Adam and Eve, was to her seed would come and restore back to what they lost in the garden. So they had to preach that. How did that knowledge get passed down through the generations if it wasn't for these guys passing this information all along? That's my best answer I can give you right now. I want to jump now to some, I will call, troublesome scriptures, mostly in the New Testament. We talked already about Hebrews 7, verse 11. It says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need we have for another priest? Notice that parenthetical statement. For under the people received the law. There was no Levitical priesthood at Mount Sinai. They did not exist yet. They didn't exist until after the Golden Calf incident. So then the question is this talking about the Book of the Covenant or the Book of the Law? It's got to be talking about the Book of the Law. They didn't exist yet at Mount Sinai when the Book of the Covenant was given. Galatians 3, 17 and 18. I say, the covenant that was confirmed before Elohim in Messiah, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. This should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more by promise. But Elohim gave it to Abraham by promise. It's talking about two things here. Talking about the law and the covenant or the promise. Two separate things. I want to break that down. It says this, I say that the covenant, I'm going to label that number one, that was confirmed before in Elohim and Messiah, how was that confirmed to Abraham in Messiah? It's one of those verses that makes you think, and then you have to think, because we know that Abraham knew about the gospel way back then. Any thoughts? Again, this is the interactive part of the program. I know this is a paradigm change, and probably not the way we've thought about these scriptures in the past.
Well, I see that Abraham was aware of the Messiah only evidenced in his reaction to sacrificing his own son.
Exactly. There's right. One example.
Yeah.
I'd give you a second example. Remember in Genesis 15, he made the initial covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, told him to get out of the land of his fathers, and I will give you a land, and I will make you a great people. Then he confirms that again in Genesis 15. And Abraham and one of his... In Genesis 12, he just did it. He got up and left. In Genesis 15, though, it does say it was accounted to him for righteousness, but then after that it says, how will I know that you will do this? Abraham has a little bit of doubt, maybe. He says, show me something that I know that you're going to do this for me. And that's when we have the covenant of the pieces. Where he makes the covenant with Abraham, and they slice these animals in half. And that was, again, another common thing in the Near East. And the symbolism there with the blood sacrifice was, we're going to walk between these pieces, and either one of us breaks this covenant, then you're going to pay this penalty just like these animals did. But remember, Abraham didn't walk between the pieces. Abraham was over on the sideline. And it says that a smoldering pot and a fire went between the pieces. What did that mean? It meant that if either party broke the covenant, that Yahweh would pay the penalty. We talk about Yeshua coming to pay, die for our sins. Absolutely. But it goes back to this event right here, that he's paying the penalty that he said he swore he would do with the covenant of Abraham. And Israel broke the covenant. I'm going to go on here just for a little bit. It says, then the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul what should make the promise of none effect. The promise is when he said to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great people, and your seed will bless all the people of the earth. We get to Mount Sinai, guess what? It says you'll make a great nation. They were a good nation. They were a big nation. Not the biggest, but they were small, but certainly more than Abraham could ever see you would have. The promise was being fulfilled at Mount Sinai. But they broke that. And so the law, which came afterwards, can't disannul the promise, can't disannul the covenant. It was added. We're going to see why in a minute. Verse 18, if the inheritance, again, that goes back to the promise made to Abraham. What was the inheritance? That they'd be a great people. He gave them land. I've told before, I like to go over and visit Israel because that's my land. It's the land he gave to Abraham. If you believe the promises given to Abraham, and if you're in Messiah, then you're in Abraham and the promises made to him, right? For if the inheritance be of the law, is no more promise. Law was added after. Has nothing to do with the covenant or the promise that was made to Abraham, extended to the Israelites until they broke with the golden calf incident. The book of the covenant is the inheritance or the answer to the promise he made in Genesis 15. It's not part of the book of the law. Galatians 3:19, because it goes on and it says, wherefore then service, and I've got the book of the law, or the book of the, is added by me. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come. Until Messiah would come. To the seed that was promised to Abraham. To the seed that was promised to Adam and Eve. So this extends us all the way back. So the law was added because of transgressions. What transgressions? The golden calf. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Moses didn't receive the covenant from Yahweh. Through an angel. Sir.
I don't disagree that the golden calf incident was the big transgression. But
there was others too.
But they were led from Mount Sinai to the promised land, and the scouts went in and they came back and they didn't believe God. And in my mind, that was the reason for wandering 40 years.
I will agree.
Right? So isn't that another big transgression that they just didn't trust God?
Yeah, right? I think all the way along.
All right.
I think there's other things they did. Remember when Phinehas ran the spear through the woman and the Moabite woman, and you know there was several times they didn't believe. But they initially broke the covenant with the golden calf and transitioned to a Levitical priesthood. Notice what it says, till the seed should come. Now, Paul's, I want to ask you, if it's all talking about the same thing, book of the law, book of the covenant, is Paul saying the law was added to the law because they transgressed the law? That doesn't make sense. No. It's got to be something else that was added. It's got to be talking about two different things. Galatians 3:19. This word added comes from the Greek prosthetemi. It's where we get our word prosthetic or prosthesis. Think about that. When I think of a prosthetic, I think of somebody who's lost an arm and a leg. Maybe one of these soldiers that come back from Afghanistan had their legs blown off. They give them a prosthetic.
You got me wanting to back up a little bit. Moses, he was up on Mount Sinai receiving the tablets that was the law.
We're going to get to that in a moment.
Okay, and then he comes down, and then there's the golden. But the law was instituted before the golden calf debacle.
The Book of the Covenant was.
Well, he was up there getting the Ten Commandments.
We're going to get to that in a minute.
Okay.
Hold on to your...
Yeah, I've been trying to wrap my mind around this.
I know, it's tough.
No, it's something I've been studying into, and I was hoping you'd fill in the blanks, and you're doing a pretty good job, but... Maybe you're getting ahead of me. Not really.
I'll come back to that in a moment.
Okay.
We'll talk about it. Some of it went back to my question of, if Moses wrote the Book of the Covenant in a book, why did he have to go up then and get tablets? He already had the Book of the Covenant. It was all written down. Okay. Prosthetic. The word added. I was saying, think about these soldiers that have their legs blown off. If you think about it, there was an explosion in Israel. The golden calf incident. And they needed a prosthetic until the seed would come. They needed something because of that violation that would get them through until Messiah would come. Galatians 3:12, and the law is not of faith, the man that doeth them shall live in them. Which law are we talking about? Book of the Covenant or Book of the Law? Exodus 19:8 and Exodus 24:3, it says, the children of Israel and said, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do. They did it of faith. Mm-hmm. So this can't be talking about that. Hebrews 10:1-8 talks all about, again, all these offerings and what will be made perfect. And he says in verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offering for sin, would I not, neither have pleasure in them, which are offered by the law. Deuteronomy 28:29, we know that's where the blessings and the cursings are given. And there's a whole list of cursings and a whole list of blessings. But if you go back into the Book of the Covenant, there's some things he tells them not to do. But there's really only one place I can even kind of extrapolate into being a curse. And that's when he's talking about giving graven images, shouldn't bow them down. And he would visit this iniquity upon the fathers of their children under the third and fourth generation. Other than that, you can look through the Book of the Covenant from Exodus 19 through Exodus 24:11. That's kind of the only curse I can find. So when we go back to the verse talking about the curses, it's got to be talking about the Book of the Law.
And those cursings have things that God kind of promises will happen, or that he will do, I should say. Whereas a lot of the other commandments, it says, well, if you do this, this will happen. And it's almost like a natural consequence that follows.
Yeah.
In other words, if you follow idols, well, then you lose who God is and you lose your entire basis for making decisions.
Right.
So it doesn't take any force from God to come down and curse you. It's just going to happen.
Yeah. Well, you got that. Why don't you read 2 Corinthians 3:12-18.
Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel would not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Messiah. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to Messiah, the veil shall be taken away. Now, Jehovah, I'm going to use that, is that spirit, and where the spirit of Yahweh is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass of glory of Yahuwah, are changed, we can give them equal time here,
yeah, I see that.
Into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of Yahweh.
Okay. That was four of them. Yeah, I like it. When did this event happen about the veil over the face?
When it came down with God's glory illuminating him like a...
Okay. More specifically, which time?
The second time
when he broke the tablets and had to go back up and rewrite them. First time they didn't have to have that. The Jewish veil in reading of the Old Testament is that most Jews understand that the law of Moses preserved the life of Israel. They were about to get wiped out. And so he gave them the book of the law. Instead of wiping them out, it preserved their lives. A lot of Jews will, they understand that. But most Jews don't fully recognize that the law of Moses, or the book of the law, Moab covenant, was to remain in administration only until the death penalty position could be paid. Until Shiloh comes clause, allowing all Israel access back to the covenants of promise. It's one of the main important parts of this message is about the covenants of promise we're going to talk about, of which the book of the law of Moses is not, and reestablishing the Melchizedek priesthood. That it was only an administration until that death penalty position. We recently, from our local group, had a couple who left our group and are now going fully Jewish. And a lot of our folks in our congregation, they were citing all this New Testament stuff to them, which is all good. The only problem is they don't believe it anymore. And so I wrote and I said, you can't convince them from the New Testament. You got to go back to the Tanakh, to the Torah, and try to convince them. And so I cited Genesis 15, the walking between the pieces. If Yeshua didn't pay that penalty, then the Jews have to admit something else in the future has yet got to have to come to pay that. Yahweh somehow has got to fulfill his promise to Abraham. So does that mean when the Messiah comes that they think is going to be the Messiah, is somehow then going to pay it? But we know when he comes back, he's coming as conquering king, which is what they always have been looking for anyway. So you can't get around that Yahweh took that responsibility on and that Yeshua fulfilled it. I didn't get any comment back from them on that. I don't think they knew how to answer that.
They think that Christ was coming back to overthrow the Roman government and reinstitute Jerusalem and the temple back then. Mm-hmm. And no, and to this day they don't accept him. Yep. And it's, you have a lot of people that want to go back and keep reading the first five books of the law and take a whole year to do it.
Nothing wrong with that.
Well,
a lot of good information.
But those scriptures someone read the other day, what all their mistakes are examples so that we don't make the same mistakes the old covenant people made. And really, the new covenant is based on the old covenant, but it's a lot simpler. And following Christ's example is the supreme example to follow, and don't make the mistakes our forefathers made.
All right, I'm going to get to that in a minute. My point was, as I was trying to tell these folks who now left, having have believed in the Messiah, left and went Judah, you know, basically went Judah. How do you square that then? How do you square this blood covenant position that was given to Abraham? I think the Christians are somewhat under a veil also. Okay? Because their confusion is in reading the Old Testament. It is most of Christians do not know much of the law of Moses, was rendered useless when in Yeshua established a new blood covenant and reestablished the Melchizedek priesthood. They think all the law was done away. Well, it's not. This is going to address your position. Because of the book of the covenant is still valid for us. Well, the whole Bible, but yes. But your point was that it was just going to Yeshua. We, you know, all the, that law, the Torah, the five books that we read every, you know, every year. Some of that isn't very much valid. Most Christians do not fully understand that the law of Moses was a distinct law, and not the whole of the Old Covenant, Old Testament covenant law. And they don't realize the blood covenant was made new by Yeshua, has Torah teachings in it. Remember what he said in Matthew 5:17. Don't think that I've come to do away with the law. I've come to fulfill it. Fill it up with meaning. And then what does he do? He goes on and starts teaching. And one of the things he teaches about, for instance, if you look at that from Matthew 5 through about Matthew 7, he's teaching about different Torah laws from the book of the covenant. For instance, he talks about the bondservant. Well, it doesn't mention that. Well, yeah, it does. Because he says, if somebody, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, how does that go on? The eye for the eye, tooth for the tooth business is part of the Torah law in the book of the covenant talking about the bondservants. Because a bondservant didn't have standing. Their eye got put out, they didn't have standing to go to the elders. They had to wait for their master to do it. If you were a free man, yeah. But if you were a bondservant, you didn't. And a few years ago, I gave this presentation about the bondservant. If you look at the apostles, Peter and Paul, they all write, a bondservant called to be an apostle, a bondservant called to be a teacher. Even the beginning of the book of Revelation talks about it's written to his servants. People can't understand why they don't understand the book of Revelation. It wasn't written to you. It was written to those who are his bondservants so that they would know what would happen. Most Christians set aside too much of the instructions of the covenant because it's a misunderstanding of the law and grace. What Yeshua confirmed is the book of the covenant, written on our hearts. The veil is both there for Jews and Christians. Until Yahweh's covenants of promise and to follow those instructions. Ephesians 2:12-15. Says, at the time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. What covenants of promise is he talking about? The ones made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Israel at Mount Sinai. (Clears throat) having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Messiah Yeshua, ye who are sometimes afar off were made nigh by the blood of Messiah. For Yeshua is our peace. He has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is, I wrote in the book of the law, book of the, says the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, not the covenant, the book of the law part. And established himself one new man from thus two, making shalom. David understood this. David understood that there was a difference. This account in Chronicles is when they brought the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and brought it to Jerusalem. And they brought it down to the Pool of Siloam. The tabernacle had not been built. The temple had not been built. They brought it into the city of David. Starting in verse 7, it says, then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank Yahweh under the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto Yahweh, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk you of his wondrous works. If you ever run out of something to pray, pray David's stuff. Mm-hmm. It's powerful. Glory you in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek Yahweh. Seek Yahweh and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O you seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is Yahweh our Elohim. His judgments are in all the earth. Be mindful always of his covenant. Not his book of the law, his covenant. The words which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Even the covenant which was made with Abraham. Abraham didn't know about the book of the law. He didn't know about the Levitical priesthood. Mm-hmm. But David understood there was a difference. The covenant made with Abraham, of his oath to Isaac, and of conferring the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Those are the covenants of promise that we have access through the Messiah. Think about Passover. We talked a little bit about this. Each of the heads of the household sacrificed the Passover lamb. After that, under the book of the law, they didn't do that anymore. They had to take their lamb to the tabernacle and later to the temple. The priest would sacrifice it, then they could take it home and cook it. They were no longer in that role of priests. Think about circumcision. Ooh, that's a rough topic. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant with Abraham, right? Mm-hmm. You ever think? Everybody thinks in the New Testament, it's circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of heart. Not circumcision of the flesh. Abraham was circumcised in his heart 24 years before he was circumcised in his flesh. He believed Yahweh, came out of the land of Ur, have the incident with the walk between the beasts. Then, later, 24 years later, was circumcised of the flesh. What happened after the golden calf incident? When the Israelite children were walking in the desert for 40 years, and they get to the time when they're getting ready to go into the promised land with Joshua, it says none of their children that were born had been circumcised. How come? They broke the covenant. They didn't need a sign of a covenant anymore because they already broke it. It wasn't until they got ready to enter into the promised land, then Joshua had them all circumcised. But when they were wandering around for 40 years, none of the children that were born were circumcised. Why the tablets of stone? That was my question earlier. I'm going to come back to it now. It says, we read here in Exodus 24, verses 3 through 11. about the covenant. It says Moses wrote all the words of Yahweh, and he took that book of the covenant and he read it aloud. If we had all the words written down on a book or on a scroll, why did we need tablets of stone? Because, as you mentioned, the very next verse, verse 12, and Yahweh said to Moses, come up to me in the mount and be there, and I'll give thee tables of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, then thou mayest teach them. Why did they need tablets of stone? They already had the books written down by Moses. This is a big asterisk here. This is John's thinking. I know some of you know me. I can be kind of warped sometime. Ezekiel 11:9. I will give them one heart, put them a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh. I think the Yahweh knew they were going to break it. And so he was putting it in a stone to reflect that they'd lost that heart of I'll do what Yahweh says. Now it's in stone. Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart will I give you and a new spirit. Again, talking about the new covenant. Right? When he's going to restore them with a heart of flesh and put his covenants. And I'll take away your stony heart and I'll give you a heart of flesh. 2 Corinthians 3:3, for you know that you are a letter of the Messiah that is ministered by us, written not in ink, but by the Spirit of the living Elohim, not in tablets of stone, but the tablets of the heart of the flesh. This is just my supplication here that I think he knew they were going to break the law. And so he put it in stone, and that's what ended up going into the ark. Because we don't really read about this book of the covenant much anymore. We have the tablets now because of a stony heart. Could be wrong. It's just my thought. Some concluding thoughts. We read here in Ephesians 2 about the covenants of promise. Genesis 12, where he asks, says to Yahweh, come out. I'll make you a great nation. I'll give you a land. Genesis 15, I'll make you great people, and from your seed, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Talking about Messiah. And as I said, it really goes back to Adam and to Eve, where he says to her, from your seed, that's how this is going to all get corrected, is from your seed. What was given to Israel at Mount Sinai was the same covenant of promise. It was the extension from Abraham to them, fulfilling the promises that he was making them, but they broke it. We come to the new covenant through Messiah. We now have a better priesthood. Somebody who is never going to die, somebody who is never going to have the infirmities of a Levitical priesthood. And ultimately, we're going to get to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Genesis 12:1-3. Says to Abraham, get out of your country. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and you shall be a blessing. Genesis 15. He says, I'll make your offspring as the stars, so you cannot number them. So shall thy seed be, and you shall believe in Yahweh and be counted to him for righteousness. Again, Abraham didn't. The pieces thing happened right after this. Abraham didn't walk between those. Yahweh's taking on that responsibility. That's why Messiah had to come. Exodus 19:24, we've been reading that. It's the fulfillment of the promise given in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. It was a marriage to Israel. The new covenant. Messiah restores that covenant position. He opens it up for the whole world. Remember, who came out of Egypt? It wasn't just the Israelites. It was all the multitude, all those who believed in the promise. How do we, if somebody said to you, how to explain salvation to me? You'd say, belief in the blood of the Lamb, right? Mm-hmm. How was Israel saved? Well, believed in the blood of the Lamb. Yahweh said, if you take the blood and put it on your doorpost, you'll be protected. Nothing's changed. Just went from the physical to the spiritual. Galatians 3:29, if you be Messiahs, then you are Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. What promise? Promises that were made to Abraham. Romans 15:8. Now I say that Yeshua Messiah was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of Elohim to confirm the promises made to the fathers. What fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That was all passed. Those promises were passed down. We get to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This will be the ultimate fulfillment. Those promises will be ultimately fulfilled. When all people, all who are believers, will take advantage of what Abraham did and what Yeshua fulfilled through the promises made to Abraham, fulfilled in the Messiah. So Matthew 5:17, think not that I've come to destroy the law. I'm not saying that the law, the book of the law, is done away. It was done away in the sense that Yeshua came as a Melchizedek priest. We didn't need a Levitical priesthood anymore. Second Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given to us by inspiration of Elohim and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Even all of those laws concerning the Levitical priesthood. I covered a whole bunch of them the other day talking about us as priests. It was a pattern that Yahweh gave to Moses that we could look at and see how we fulfill them in a spiritual sense. So it's not done away. It's there's no Levitical priesthood because we are under the priesthood of the Melchizedek Yeshua. Mm-hmm. We're supposed to be priests, as I said the other day. Are we Levitical priests? We're under Yeshua. We're of that priesthood. What's this all mean for us? We're under the Melchizedek priesthood of Yeshua, not under the Levitical priesthood. It clarifies, I think, a lot of the New Testament scriptures. A lot of these scriptures we read about the law and things in the New Testament, it clarifies that. And I think, most importantly, the covenants of promise extended from Abram to Israel at Sinai to Israel in the New Covenant, restored by Messiah into the future wedding supper of the Lamb. I want to give you a little background. If you're interested in getting into this more, get your scriptures out, because that's where I started. I've been studying about the priesthood now for about 2 years. For some reason, that's just been on my mind and wanting to research it. There's a book here by David Perry. It's Back to the Melchizedek Future. Seems like kind of a like Back to the Future type book.
Hey, John. Yep. His website is Torah Without Rabbinics.
Okay. I'm going to have a couple other websites up here in a minute too. So, he also has another book, The Covenants of Promise. Both these books are really good. Gets in a lot deeper into these things I've been talking about. Do I agree with everything he has? No. But he has a lot of good information. Couple websites, creatorscovenant.org, toredthetribes.com. Again, I don't agree with everything on both of those, but there is good information there. I'll open it up now. It's been open, but if you've got questions or comments, I will say from the times I've given this, I get a lot of questions about, well, how do we know what's in the book of the law was part of the book of the covenant or was something else that was added? there's a lot of things I'm still sifting through. Look at these things right here, these tzitzits. That was given during the book of the law in Numbers 15. Does that mean we don't have to wear them anymore? Still working on that one. Think about all the scriptures in the New Testament that talk about circumcision. There's a lot of things like that that, you know, I'm still working through. And each of us have to work through on our own. All right. Got to take it.
I missed what was those ordinances that were against us that were nailed to the cross. I know he says, touch not, taste not. The Jews, that what they come up with was actually so much further misery. I mean, like 2,000 pages on how we keep the Sabbath. You know, is that what he's talking about?
I think, somebody else can answer this if they want to. I think he's talking about, if you look at some of the other versions of that, other translations, it talks about the certificates. It's talking about, like, if you were in a legal law situation, you're supposed to die. And those things he's taking and nailing them to the cross, he's taking that penalty upon us. He's not talking about, I don't think, the book of the law, book of the covenant. He's not talking about that stuff.
No, the law has not been done away with, and the covenant is eternal. But I think there's a big difference between the physical covenant and the spiritual. And Christ sacrificed once for all, Hebrews 10:10, means we don't go back and do these offerings, sacrifices, washings, and things that were real complicated in my estimated
I associate those with the Levitical priesthood.
Right.
Those things we don't do because we're not under the Levitical priesthood anymore.
And they're gone.
Malachi, that's not what was nailed to the cross, though.
No, okay, well, the ordinances were, and there is no longer a Levitical, the ordinances that were against us.
Okay, that to me is a certificate of that we had that was nailed to the cross. It's not talking about the ordinances of Moses or the Levitical priest. At least that's what I think.
Okay, well, I think I've come to understand a little bit. Now, I'm a Johnny come lately compared to most of y'all, but 2 Corinthians 11:3, when it talks about the simplicity that is in Christ, a better definition of that word, it is simple, but the best definition is the singleness in Christ. Once for all sacrifice, the only priest, the only intercessor, the only savior, the only healer, and the only king, and the only firstborn of many at this point in time. And when he simplifies it in many ways, such as on these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets.
Right.
And the scripture you quoted that the law wasn't, he didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. He magnified it.
Magnified it, right.
He made it a spiritual law. Not only don't murder this person, don't have a bad thought against him. Don't look at a woman with the wrong thought. So I think, and as far as going back and reading the Torah, I've had a little experience with a couple of groups. They take the better part of their service to do this scheduled Torah reading from Genesis 1:1 through Deuteronomy 34:12, I think it is. They take a year to do that. After the Feast of Tabernacles, here they go again. And then not much is ever read and talked about as far as the new spiritual covenant. And, you know, I don't think I have time in my 67 years. I mean, I'm 67 years old. I'm not going to go and learn the Hebrew language. No disrespect to anybody. And do I really need to know all the complicated different kind of sacrifices, offerings, and everything when Christ was sacrificed once for all? Hallelujah. That makes me happy because I'm not going to be a Levite. And we will be priests, but we're going to be priests like Christ. And he was all about serving.
Right.
And so I think,
and I agree that those sacrifices and things that had to do with the Levitical priesthood, we don't need to do those anymore. We have a new high priest. Those things were fulfilled in Christ.
Right.
But before that, before there was even a Levitical priesthood.
Yes, there was.
There were sacrifices and offerings, thanks offerings, all kinds of offerings that I'm not sure there would be anything wrong with us doing.
No, there wouldn't be. And the person that came
but
and ate with us,
having to do with sin, Yeshua has fulfilled that. And more importantly, if you look at all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, Leviticus 1 through 5, all the different types of sacrifices, there was one sin that there was never a sacrifice for, and that was purposeful or intentional sin.
Blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
If there was sin that was unintentional, yes, right. There was. But there was never a sacrifice for intentional sin. There is now with Yeshua.
Yes, there is. It's sinning willfully after having received the knowledge is blaspheming the Spirit, I believe. But anyway, I think about it in this light. The 11th hour vineyard workers are going to get the same reward as us. For them to go and learn some of these more complicated things is going to be difficult. Well, I went to Kenya, and they don't have many Bibles. Someone has a Bible, passes on to the next person, takes it home with them, brings it back next week. But they have a lot of songs that they write, and they can sing those. And those people, from little kids on up, learn about God's Word through songs. And they're going to have the same reward. So
let me give you just from my personal experience. I agree. There's a lot of these groups, and we've been involved with some. They'll go back and do the Torah readings and stuff. But we'll also do readings in the New Testament, too, that correlate with that. But I will say a couple things. There's a couple of prophecies. And Yeshua even talks about the one about, hey, the book of the Torah, the talking about the Torah. Lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. That was a scripture of him. You go back. How do you think that Paul and the other apostles talked to the Jews? There was no New Testament yet.
No, there was no the New
Testament. They went back in the Old Testament and showed him from the Old Testament.
Right.
From the Torah, from the writings, from the prophets.
Well, Christ simplified that where it's a lot easier to understand is where I'm coming from.
That's fine. I'm just saying, just like I was talking about, we have this couple who left and now are going Jewish. You can't convince them out of the New Testament. You got to go back and show them in the Old Testament why Yeshua is the Messiah. And so how do we do that? The other thing I would say is there's a couple of scriptures also that talk about if you want to know what happens in the end, go back to the beginning.
Exactly. You know what in the beginning, what it translates to? The very first words in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning means first fruits. That was told to me by somebody. Yeah. Anyway, those who speak often amongst themselves, that's what we're doing here. Yeah. And the only example I found in the New Testament of how they got together in an orderly worship setting is in 1 Corinthians 14. And I hope to get to that tomorrow. But
all right. Anybody else? We got another taker back there.
One of the things that I come to find out and realize that when you're talking about those commandments that were written against us was not that part of the Torah that we observe, right? What part of obeying the Sabbath is against us? What part of obeying the feast days is against us?
Well, it doesn't say commandments. It says ordinances.
Right. Okay, so one of the things that I've looked at, and I see that in Paul's writings where it talks about those commandments that were written against us, I understand that to be those parts of the commandments that were written against us that called for somebody being taken outside the camp and killed for disobeying on the Sabbath. And that goes right in line with Messiah being a curse, becoming a curse for us, because that part of the law that demanded death, Messiah took out of the way. And so when I see those ordinances that were written against us, I see that part that demanded death because of us sinning.
He paid the penalty for that.
Yeah. Anybody else?
Yes. I want to share some scripture
with you. One is in Psalms 119:172 says, all his commandments are righteousness. Mm-hmm. So if God's telling you to do something, it don't make any difference whether it's to Abraham or to a spiritual priesthood or a Levitical priesthood. I mean, Paul made a comment on that, and he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable. One of the things it's profitable for, it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. And Christ said something like, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't make it.
Yep.
And so it's my belief that you read it, you read all of it, and if it's instruction in righteousness to you where you're at, you obey it. And I think there's quite a number of other scriptures that support that.
Okay, I think we had a young lady back here. I'm sorry?
My question just happened to be, because you mentioned people walking away from Christ in the New Testament, is learning the Old Testament and understanding it, what's the thinking about of giving up the of Christ? What's their thinking? I mean, why can't they go on?
I wish I knew. they don't think, so you can't show them in Torah that Messiah would have to come and be sacrificed. And that's why I would refer them back to Genesis 15. I never got a response from them.
I'll answer that question and maybe one more. I had a friend who stopped being a Jew to become a Christian, and she attended a Sabbath-keeping church. And she said her father said, we have not lost our Jewish roots for 3,500 years of persecution, but they will die with you because you've abandoned it to go to Jesus. And so for many people, it's not a matter of considering the facts. It's this is us, this is our culture, and if you do anything but remain in Judaism, you're leaving. And, you know, so some of us have had to feel that, leaving a church group that we were in. But I think that's where more of the thinking is. I don't think very many Jews study out the New Testament and then reject it.
So, oh.
Oh, oh, okay. Oh, why do they do that? I've certainly had friends that have done that as well. And they want a system. They want a system of fixed things that you can do. And Judaism has lots of stuff to do. And then
it
you can.
It's interesting that this couple came out of from their childhood being in the Catholic Church.
So
came into the Messianic group for maybe 4 or 5 years and now have gone to that. And if you look at rabbinical Judaism, I mean, there's a lot of parallels between that and the Catholic Church. Yeah. It's a system, as Norm said, there's a system of what to do and how to do it and when you don't do it and what you know.
So do I got one last thing I just wanted to mention on the law in the Old Testament? There's a lot of things we can do, like, you know, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Spiritual principles that we can carry out. There's lots of those. And there's lessons like, you know, keeping the days of unleavened bread, building a sukkah at tabernacles. Those are lesson things that we and our children can do, and we don't need anybody else to get involved. Now, there's certainly Levitical priesthood stuff. God himself ended that in 70 AD. Jesus didn't end that. I mean, he got rid of the need for it, but God caused the temple to be destroyed, and it hasn't been rebuilt, and there's good reason for that. Okay, so that's what he did. Now, also, there is national law. Like, one of the great national laws that the Bible had was you give land back to people every 49 years in Leviticus 25, the sabbatical year.
But that's mentioned in the Book of the Covenant.
Oh,
because
oh.
Because it talks about the Shemitah years, and by extension, I would argue, it would talk about the Jubilee year.
Okay, no, I'm not against it, but we've got real estate brokers here, and they can't write that into their contracts. Nobody's going to want it. You got to give this back in 49 or 29 years.
You could write it in there if you get the other party to agree to it.
Well, you could, but what I'm saying is you're not going to see it, and I think they'd probably lose their license after a while if they were pressuring people to do this religious thing. And those things have to be implemented on a national basis. And there's lots of punishments for things and I think really good ways to do stuff. But if they're not the law, if we don't stand there and say all that you've said we will do, if our nation doesn't do that, they're not there. So no, you don't have to go out and try to kill homosexuals or some crazy thing like some Christian groups do, because that's not our national law. You know, and of course we've got the sword of the spirit to take them. That's what they really need. They need, but yeah, those national laws, they're gone. Okay.
All right. So we're going to stop there. I hope if you don't believe any of this, that's fine. At least I hope that at least I got you to think. And that's important, that you think about those things. All right. Hallelujah.